Our text is taken from Isaiah in chapter 40. Isaiah 40, and we're looking at the first 8 verses. Now, I mentioned before that the book of Isaiah has 2 parts. Like the Old Testament, the first 39 chapters of the book of Isaiah carries a message of condemnation and of judgment. It will end in chapter 39 with a prophecy of Judah's destruction and captivity by the Babylonians. And like the New Testament, the last 27 chapters carry a message of consolation and comfort. So our text this morning is really the threshold of the message of comfort. Notice how the chapter begins with the call to Isaiah to comfort the people. Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Now we may consider these first 8 verses, which is our text for this morning, as the introduction to the second part of the book of Isaiah. Well, let's consider this introduction under 3 heads. First, the proclamation from verse 1 to verse 2. And the proclamation is that payment has been made. Then from verse 3 to verse 5, we have the preparation, namely that repentance is needed. And then finally we have verse 6 to verse 8, the persuasion, that is that the gospel stands. First then, the proclamation, payment made. Verse 1, comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Now clearly this is a message of comfort. Comfort is called for. But who is this message of comfort directed to? Well, God speaking through Isaiah calls them my people. See that in verse 1. And Jerusalem in verse 2. Now some say that my people and Jerusalem refer to the people in exile. But there are 2 problems with this interpretation. First, it would be another 100 years before the people were exiled. Hezekiah died in 686 BC. Isaiah ministered during the days of Hezekiah. The temple will be destroyed in 586 BC, so it's 100 years more. So God could not be calling upon Isaiah to comfort the people in exile. And secondly, if the message were for the exiles only, why would it be addressed as why would the people be addressed as Jerusalem when the city would be in ruins, as E.J. Young puts it succinctly? Why would the prophet so designate these exiles when the actual city is in ruins and no longer the center of the theocracy? So I believe that this the recipients of the message is not the people, not only the people in exile. I believe that Calvin and many others are right, that God is addressing the church, particularly the elect of God. When God addressed them as my people and speak of himself as your God, he's really using the language of the covenant. He's speaking with covenant love unto his people, calling them his people, reminding them that he is their God. He's speaking to those who are truly united to him by the covenant of grace, those who are represented by Christ. The message is a timeless one. It is not only for the elect in exile, but for those who live before and after the exile also. Some of them were among the Jews in Isaiah's days. The message was for them. It's not for every of the Jews, because most of them were hardened in sin and unbelief. But it was for those, the elect of God, in their midst. And not only for them, but it is for the elect down the generations. And insofar as the majority of the elect will live in these last days, we may say that the message is particularly for us who live under the gospel, or at the time of the gospel. Isaiah and all who are called to preach the gospel are called to comfort God's people. This must be the major emphasis of their ministry. But what is the basis of their proclamation of comfort? What the Lord says in verse 2, her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. What does this mean? Well, there are two possible interpretations. The first interpretation is that Judah has been punished sufficiently for her sin through the Babylonian conquest and exile. The phrase "she had received of the Lord's hand double" could refer to double blessing or double punishment. Most commentators agree that a double punishment rather than double blessing is meant here. But we must not think of this double in terms of mathematical precision. Rather, it is what is meant is that the punishment is sufficient. It's more than sufficient. Double. So is God declaring that his people have been punished more than sufficiently through the Babylonian conquest? Well, the problem with this interpretation is that it would then seem possible for God's people to atone for their own sin. Then Rome will be right. How can God's people atone for their own sin by temporal punishment in this life? If it is possible, they can afflict themselves, and they can then pay for their sin double. But this is impossible. Impossible, because God's people have sinned against the infinite God who has shown them such great love. How could they possibly be punished sufficiently in this life? Well, the second interpretation, on the other hand, is that their sin has indeed been punished more than sufficiently. It's been punished more than sufficiently in the Messiah. This is so, for their sin were imputed to their covenant head, the Messiah. On the cross, Christ won the war by crushing the head of the serpent when a serpent but bit his heel. The warfare of the church is accomplished. Her iniquity is pardoned. She has received of the Lord's hand double for her sins. I believe this is the correct interpretation. Isaiah himself might not have fully understood this. But remember that the scripture all point to Christ. And in Christ, all the promises of God are yea and amen. But it would be another 700 years before Christ would die. Why then is this prophecy written in the past tense rather than in the future tense? Her warfare is accomplished. Her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received of the Lord's hand double. What a simple reason is that it will be accomplished, and that the benefits were already being enjoyed by God's people even before it happened. Commentators call the tense Praeterita Prophetica. It is a prophecy as good as accomplished. This is why Christ is said to be the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, even though he would die in the fullness of time. You see, all of scripture, all of prophecy is centered on the Lamb. So everything is geared towards the Lamb. So everything that happens happens on the basis that the Lamb will be slain. And this is why it's all in past tense. It's as good as done. And this is the good news. This is the gospel. The good news for God's people throughout the ages, even before the Lord came. This is the message that God's people throughout the ages need to hear. This is how God's people, who have been ravaged by sin and the effect of sin, can find peace and comfort. This is the message that the world desperately need. The message to God's people that the exile was coming to an end is no comfort compared to this message that their sin has been paid for and their iniquities pardoned in the Messiah. All the good news in the world, all the good news that providence bring about apart from the good news of the cross, is nothing compared to this good news that Christ has conquered. The good news that the war is ending, the exile is coming to an end, the storm is about to end, good news of acquisition of a property by the church, the offer of a job, recovery from a severe illness, yes to a marriage proposal or courtship proposal, the arrival of a child, etc., etc. All these are good news, but nothing compared to this message of the gospel. If anyone has any true and everlasting comfort, it must come through the assurance that his sin has been paid for more than sufficiently, and that his iniquity is pardoned by the Most High God. Do you, beloved brethren and children, know this comfort? If not, do you at least understand the message of comfort that Isaiah and all preachers of the gospel are called to convey? If you do, you cannot remain passive. You cannot be like the rest of the world, going about, moping about in a rat race without any thought of joy in your heart. The Apostle Paul reminds us, rejoice. Why do we rejoice? It's not putting up a front. We rejoice because there's reason to rejoice. Because the good news has been accomplished. What if you have the good news? If you understand the good news, what will you do with it? Not just to rejoice. Isaiah reminds us that we must prepare. We must make preparation. This is what Isaiah goes on to exhort. Consider then the preparation. The preparation. Repentance needed. Repent ye. Verse 3. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Now this verse is very familiar to most of us. I think many of us have read it many times. If you ever read the gospel, you've read it. How many of us understand what it means? Well, from here, we cannot tell who the speaker is. Who is this voice? It is the voice of a person. From the New Testament, we learn very quickly that this voice belonged to none other than John the Baptist. We see this in all four gospel accounts. In Matthew 3, Mark chapter 1, Luke chapter 3, John chapter 1. John the Baptist, is the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us not make the mistake of thinking that Isaiah is speaking about how John would prepare the way of the Lord. No. Prepare ye the way of the Lord is the message of John, not the message for John. Turn to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. And verse 23. Here you see John the Baptist saying, John the Baptist said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah. You see that? John is essentially saying he is the one. He is the voice. John was to call the people to prepare the way of the Lord and to make a straight path, a highway in the desert for the Lord. What does that mean? Well, Isaiah is painting a picture of the Lord coming to rescue his people. Moses had used the same picture in Deuteronomy chapter 33 to speak of the Lord coming to deliver the people out of Egypt. Psalmist used the same language in Psalm 68 and verse 7. O God, when thou wentest forth before thy people, when thou didst march through the wilderness. God, or more specifically, Messiah, the God-man, was coming to rescue his people from their misery. At the time when Isaiah was ministering, it would be another 700 years before the Lord would be born. But his birth would provide a seal and confirmation of the Lord's coming for his people. John the Baptist was ministering just months ahead of the Messiah. He was preparing the people for his coming. But we must remember that the Lord's literal coming in his incarnation is a seal and confirmation of the Lord's coming for his people at any time. The message of John the Baptist that the Lord was coming was not only for the Jews living in his days. It is a message for us too. The Lord is coming. He comes in our salvation. He comes in our deliverance. He comes at our death. He comes at the last day. But the way of the Lord that leads to us has many obstacles. The obstacles must be removed. How may these obstacles be removed? How may we prepare for the coming of the Lord to us? John the Baptist makes it clear when the Pharisees and Sadducees came to him. Look at Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. And in verse 8. What does John the Baptist say? He says this. When the Pharisees and Sadducees came to him, bring forth therefore fruit meet for repentance. See, the way to prepare for the Lord is to repent. Is to repent of sin. The way to clear the path for the Lord is to repent of sin. Now this leads us to a theological question. Does repentance come before faith, or faith before repentance? But Isaiah and John the Baptist seem to be suggesting that repentance must come before faith. Before the Lord comes, you must repent. We must clear the path of sin before the Lord enter in. What does this mean? That repentance is an act of our natural will, whereas faith is a gift of God? Well, no. The Word of God clearly teaches us that both repentance and faith are the gifts of God. We are by nature dead in sin and trespasses. We are saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves. It is a gift of God, lest any man should boast. And in Acts 11:18, we are told that the Gentiles believe. Why? Because God granted them repentance unto life. It's a gift of God. Therefore, every gospel preacher must call for repentance. But every preacher must understand that except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He will not truly repent. He will not truly believe. He may do something outwardly for fear of the wrath of God. He may stop being outwardly idolatrous and criminal. But his heart will remain hardened until the Spirit changes it, if he is a sheep of Christ. Of course, in general, the call to repentance will produce some external effect in the life of the sheep of Christ, even before is born again. In fact, we may even go as far as to say that unless a man would outwardly repent of his sin and begin to seek the Lord, he is unlikely to find salvation. But let us be clear, this preparation is not saving. The Lord himself says, strive to enter in at the strait gate, for many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. Striving by the way of outward repentance does not guarantee salvation, since God owes no one reward for repentance. But one who refuses even to turn from sin outwardly almost guarantees damnation for himself. There are, of course, rare exceptions, such as in the case of the Apostle Paul, who was converted suddenly despite his persisting in sin. But these are exceptions rather than the rule. The rule is that generally, those who find salvation are those who, hearing the call of the preacher, turn away from sin, even if outwardly. This is why Isaiah and John the Baptist calls for sinners, the sinners to repent of their sin, to prepare for the coming of the Lord. But again, make no mistake. True repentance comes only through the gracious work of the Holy Spirit. This is reflected in the following words of our text, verse 4 to verse 5. So turn back to Isaiah 40. In verse 4, every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill shall be made low, and a crooked shall be made straight, and a rough places plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken. Now this must not be understood literally. The beauty of the world and the glory of the Lord is often seen in the mountains and the twisted and undulating terrain. But here the mountains and the hills and the crooked paths and rough terrain are all used to represent sin and wickedness. All the mountains and the hills will be levered, all the rough places and the holes will be filled up, the paths will be straightened before the coming of the Lord. Who does all this? Notice there is not the sinner who does this. Look at verse 4. Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight. But Isaiah does not directly indicate who do these things. But the majestic language of the mountains being levered make it clear that is the work of God. Not you shall lever, but it shall be done. Thus in verse 5 we are told, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. What God has planned and spoken will be accomplished. God's people will have their sins forgiven. The obstacles of enjoying a covenant relationship with God will be completely removed. All flesh shall see the glory of the Lord. All of God's people will enjoy Him forever and ever. The comfort that we need is provided in a pardon of our sin on account of the work of Christ. But in order to enjoy the comfort, we must first repent of our sin. And this repentance is ultimately a gift of God, though we are called to prepare for the Lord. But let us not forget the implication of this truth. The implication is that the message of comfort is only meaningful for those who understand how their sin is hateful to God. This is why there must be in Isaiah 39 chapters of condemnation before the 27 chapters of comfort. This is why the Old Testament emphasis of condemnation must come before the New Testament emphasis of comfort. This is why the Puritans will often preach messages of condemnation and a call to repentance before they preach a message of reconciliation and comfort. The message of the mega churches, where grace is emphasized without condemnation of sin, is not the gospel message of the Bible. It is rather easy believism and cheap black market tickets to heaven that have no value. A point that we must remember through the call to prepare for the coming of the Lord is that we need to know that we have to repent of our sin. We must know our need for Him, and we must repent of our sin if we are to know Him as our Savior. Problem is, in this present life, most of us, by nature, unless we are taught, unless the word is preached, we will not think that we need Christ at all. Because we're so dumbed down in our hearts. We see sin everywhere. Sin is so general that when we sin, we do not feel it. We blend into with society when we sin. Unless we begin to know that we have to repent of our sin, the gospel is meaningless. The gospel becomes selfish. I'll get to heaven because it's a better place anyway. But if I don't get to heaven, it doesn't really matter. We don't see the horror of sins. But remember, over and over again, the Lord emphasized this. Not only in the way that the scriptures is given, the way that Isaiah is ordered, the way that the Old and New Testament is ordered, but the Lord Himself teaches us, isn't it? For His prepare is coming. Repent. Bring forth fruit fit for repentance. And did not the Lord Jesus say, I came not for the righteous? They that are righteous have no need. They that are whole have no need of the physician. I came for sinners. Beloved, let us understand the need for repentance. But now, how do we get the message to the world when the world cares not about these things? How do we persuade the world that it's important for everyone to pay attention to the message? How do we stir our own hearts when we're dull of hearing? Well, consider then the persuasion that the gospel stands. Verse 6. The voice said, cry. And he said, what shall I cry? And he answered, all flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Now here's the dialogue. The speakers are mysteriously anonymous. It is a message that's being emphasized. But if you want to know the speakers, I would suggest that the voice belongs here to Christ, unlike in verse 3, where it belongs to John the Baptist. Here the voice is Christ, and the recipient is John the Baptist, and all who are called to preach the gospel. But why? Why do I say it's Christ? Well, it could be an angel too. But I would suggest it's Christ because Christ is the word or revelation of God. And besides, it is Christ rather than an angel who will be able to identify himself with the preacher in the way that the voice does. Notice the last part of verse 8, which reads, but the word of our God shall stand forever. So the voice is not God the Father, and it's unlikely to be the voice of an angel. We can be quite sure that it's the voice of Christ, the God-man, the shepherd of the flock, the word of God, who is represented by all preachers. But in any case, what is the message? Well, the message simply stated is that life in this world is temporal, whereas God's word is eternal. All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. So is a voice. Verse 6. Well, let us understand that the word flesh here does not only refer to the body. Surely the people is grass, is the voice in verse 7. Thus the flesh here refers to persons in their totality. Man is like grass, here today, gone tomorrow. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. In Palestine, in May, just before the rainy season, a very dry wind originating from Arabia begins to blow over the land. The result of this wind is that almost all the grass will dry up and the flowers will die. Perhaps the boys have in mind this analogy. Man's life in this world is temporary. Soon the life will be required of the Lord. Soon he will have to give an account of his life to the Lord his Maker. Therefore, the man who lives his life only for the enjoyment of the things of this present life will be sorely disappointed. His strength and beauty will fade away like a flower. His enjoyment of significance, if he has any, is short-lived. His wealth is also temporary. He brought nothing into this world, and he will bring nothing out. And worse, he will have to give an account of his life to his Creator. For man's life in this world is temporary. The word of God shall stand forever. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. The only way that a man can live a life that is meaningful and permanent is to take heed to the word of God. What is the word of God? Well, the Apostle Peter makes it clear that the word of God referred to by Isaiah is none other than the gospel. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 24 is what Peter says under inspiration. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Notice how Peter is quoting from Isaiah 40, verse 6 to 8. We must repent of our sin and believe in the gospel. We must believe in the Savior appointed by the Father, or we will die and pass away in insignificance like dry grass and dead flowers. This is the introductory words to one of the most comforting chapters in the Bible. How should we respond to these words? Well, let's consider an application for each of the three paragraphs. First of all, we consider the proclamation that payment has been made. This is the gospel. This is the only reason in the world from which we can get real comfort. The world is a miserable place. It did not used to be so. It used to be paradise. But man fell into sin. Today there's sorrow and sighing, tears and frustration everywhere and every moment. The misery that we experience today is only relatively more tolerable compared to that which was experienced by the saints in the Old Covenant who were facing the conquest of the Babylonians. And that is not the end. For when this life ends, what awaits is an eternity of suffering and torment because man has sinned against God and incurred his infinite wrath. That is the bad news. But that is good news. The good news is that God's people have had their sin paid for, in full. They have suffered sufficiently for their sin. No, they did not suffer themselves, for they would perish under God's infinite wrath, or they would suffer for all eternity if they suffer for their sin in themselves. No, rather, they suffered in Christ, their covenant head. All the elect of Christ have had their sin paid for in Him. All the elect of Christ will hear the voice of Christ and believe in Him. Therefore, all the elect of Christ can have real comfort in the midst of all the pains and suffering of this world, of all the changing scenes of this life that brings misery. Beloved brethren and children, do you believe in Him? If you do, then blessed are you. You need not fear what the wicked one will do to you. You need not worry what today or tomorrow will bring to you, for your sins have been paid for. You are more than conquerors in Christ. You can rest assured that all things in your life, though they may bring pain and sorrow to you for a season, are ordained for your good by the hand of He who sits at the right hand of the throne of God, interceding for you. Nothing can separate you from the love of Christ. Nothing can rob you of real and everlasting comfort and joy. Therefore, here is the first application. Rest in the Lord. Believe in Him. Walk gratefully before Him in the comfort of His joy. Now, secondly, consider the message of preparation that John the Baptist and all gospel preachers are called to preach. The Puritan doctrine of preparationism is partly derived from here. But let us remember that the works of salvation is already complete in Christ. We cannot ultimately contribute anything to our salvation. But let none of us imagine that we can receive blessings of the Lord if we remain in sin. Let none of us imagine that the Lord will embrace us with joy when He comes for us, when we remain in sin and feel nothing about our sin against God. The Apostle John teaches us that if we say that we have fellowship with God and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. Therefore, all who would enjoy God must, as it were, prepare the way of the Lord by repentance and by bringing forth fruit meet for repentance. Do you need repentance, beloved brethren and children? I dare say all of us need to repent of our sin. Though it's not our repentance that will save us, for we are justified by grace through faith in Christ alone, yet we need repentance if we are to appreciate Christ, if we are to truly understand the joy that the Apostle Paul talks about when he says rejoice. And again I say rejoice. Yes, even if you have confessed Christ years ago, you need repentance. The Apostle John says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If you have sinned, you need to confess. You need to go to the Lord. If you are to enjoy the Lord's deliverance and fellowship, what is your sin? But I cannot read your heart as you cannot read mine. But I wonder if there is idolatry in your heart, whether there is pride and arrogance in your heart. Will you get angry if I point out your fault directly? Have you been lazy and unbelieving? Have you been praying, reading God's word by yourself? You know, sometimes we think we are justified by grace through faith and therefore it doesn't really matter. But really it does matter. Have you been easily angered, easily irritated? Have you repented of your sin? Have you taken God's name in vain by behaving and speaking in such a way as to bring shame to the name of Christ? Have you no qualms about violating the Sabbath of the Lord by the pursuit of temporal excellence? Have you been seeking first the riches and honor of this world rather than the kingdom of God and His righteousness? Have you been rude and disrespectful to your parents and superiors? Have you been bearing grudges against someone? Have you been rude to your spouse or to your children? Have you been indulging in inordinate anger? Have you been immoral in your thoughts, words, and deeds? Yes, the use of vulgarity, whether in person or in writing, is to be repented of. Shame unto preachers who say it's okay to use vulgarities and to teach young people that we are forgiven, therefore it's okay in our language to use vulgarities. Have your choice of dressing been based on how evocative it is to the opposite gender rather than how conservative or modest? Have you been deceitful, dishonest toward others? Is there covetousness? Is there secret atheism that you don't really care? Is there a besetting sin in your heart? Brethren, young people, children, we need to repent of our sin if we are going to enjoy the blessings and comfort of the Lord. Therefore, secondly, repent of your sin. Remember, the joy comes after weeping. We only appreciate grace when we know how we deserve wrath. But finally, consider the Lord's message of persuasion. Some of us may not be really concerned about the things that we've been talking about thus far. You may be a covenant child, or you may be an adult, even a communicant member or a visitor. In your heart you may be saying, this message is so boring. It is irrelevant to me. I'm wasting my time. But I must tell you that regardless of what you think, the Lord has an important message for you. The reason why you think the message may be boring or irrelevant is because you're living a fleshly life of carnal enjoyment and satisfaction. But do you not realize that all flesh is as grass? All the strength and goodliness of it is as a flower of the field. Today you may enjoy it, but tomorrow the Lord will blow upon your life, and your life will be required of you, and you have to give an account of your life. Remember that you are not an animal. When an animal dies, it's the end of it. There are no dogs in heaven. But you know in your heart of hearts that you have a soul and that you must give an account of your life one day. I need not tell you these things because you know these things in the deep recesses of your heart. But you have been holding down the truth in unrighteousness so that you could enjoy life to the fullest in the way of the world. But the bad news is that regardless of how you try to hold down the truth, your guilt will never go away. The feeling of emptiness in your heart cannot be filled. It cannot be filled simply because you've been trying to fill it in the ways of the world. You have done yourself a great disservice by living as if you are a soulless animal that can be satisfied with the things of this world. But the fact is that you are not an animal. You have a soul that needs comfort, real, everlasting comfort. Your life is on loan from God, your Creator. Today is just a brief moment for you to prepare for eternity. Today is the day that God has appointed for you to get to know Him. And He has promised to meet you. Today, if you seek Him, today. He makes no promise that He'll meet you tomorrow. But today, if you go to Him, He will meet you. He will give you life. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Behold, now is the day to get real everlasting comfort. Oh, why will you die? The good news has been proclaimed. The sin of God's people has been paid for at a great price. The Son of God has laid down His life for His people, and their sin are forgiven. You may not yet be in His fold, but Christ is other sheep which are not yet in the fold, and is calling all to come unto Him. Do you hear His voice? My sheep hears My voice, it says. No man can come unto Me except it were given unto him by My Father, says the Lord. And all that the Father giveth Me shall come to Me, and him that cometh unto Me I will in no wise cast out. Will you not therefore repent of your sin, and go unto the Lord, and cry unto Him to save you from your sin and from the wrath of God? Go to Him with your burdens of guilt, for the Lord calls all who are weary and heavy laden on account of sin. Go unto Him to find rest and everlasting comfort in Him. Amen. Shall we look to the Lord in prayer? Oh, gracious Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the message of comfort that Isaiah would give us. We realize that though the whole chapter brings so much comfort, yet we cannot really appreciate comfort until we see our need for comfort, until we repent of our sin and acknowledge how unworthy we are to receive that peace that Christ alone can give. So wouldst Thou open our hearts, wouldst Thou revive us again, wouldst Thou cause us once again to be filled with gratitude for salvation so rich and free in Christ Jesus. And grant that if there be any in our midst, young or old, yet in sin, hardened, sottish, deceiving himself, that such a person may be provoked to seek after Christ, or he may yet be found. Oh, grant that Thy word will find good grounds to bear forth fruit in every heart to our everlasting comfort. Amen. Psalm 143 is our closing psalm. Psalm 143 in the second meter, page 297, second meter. We're going to sing from verse 6 to verse 10. The tune is Need.